Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. As we perhaps do a second introduction that we began the last Sunday of January to a series of messages on the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of personal responsibility and the restoration of the family as we know it. I'll remind you of some of the things that we have talked about and take you to some new and fresh places and try and bring some perspective on life, some perspective on our culture, some perspective on the culture in the church today, and to kind of lay the groundwork for the restoration of the family and an emphasis on family ministries that is directly purposeful to strengthen individuals, to strengthen marriages, to strengthen families, and to strengthen this family gathered together in this place, the local church, the Church of Jesus Christ in Johnson City. I'm going to start in a place that may be perceived as a downer to the new and fresh year that is before us. There's a method to my madness, and I just ask your indulgence at least for a little while this morning. Last Sunday in January, I went home to hear the news that everyone else heard about Kobe Bryant and the helicopter crash that claimed 9 lives. Most of what I heard was Kobe Bryant and Gianna and 7 others. This is an indictment on our culture, but it reflects a celebrity culture. And I'm here to break some bad news to you. All of us will never rise above the others. But they're real lives. In one instant, ushered into eternity. You would think that would cause us pause to contemplate and to think and to look at our lives, but it seems like that news is rather fleeting in nature. At that same time, it was called to my attention by a couple of friends that we had breakfast with that in that same time frame, 2 soldiers were killed and nobody seemed to notice. 2 more were killed yesterday in Afghanistan, 26 murdered in Thailand. The coronavirus has already claimed 800 lives, and it doesn't seem to be losing any steam. And our culture refuses to really address all of these things for the very basis and foundation of what maybe God is screaming to all of us, and that is that we are mortal, and most of the investments of our lives today are invested in futile things that mean nothing for eternity. Kind of an old-fashioned guy, and I loved the series MASH for the millennials. I'll explain it to you later. There was a particular episode that's always stuck with me. It was called Death Takes a Holiday. It was surgeons desperately trying to extend the life of a soldier who was going to die beyond the time frame of Christmas Day, so that Christmas Day would not be forever in the minds of those children the day their daddy died. I know it's a sitcom, but there are some things that you can learn from culture that you can't learn in other places. And as they pronounce it all over, the chief surgeon says, "It's over, let him rest." And the chief nurse says, "It never fails to astonish me. You're alive, you're dead. No drums, no flashing lights, no fanfare. You're just dead." I don't know about you, but that ought to shake you to your core. Because there's more to the story. The writer of Hebrews says, "It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment." You would think that Christians of all people would look upon mortality, would look upon the shortness of life, would look upon the futility of almost everything under the sun, and kind of have a reset when we hear and see these kinds of things. Kind of take a step back and say, I'm consumed by things that really don't matter for eternity. I need a perspective change, but even in the church, we don't think like that. It's reflective of this radical individualism that permeates every aspect of our culture, has rubbed off on Christians today. We go back to, particularly in light of eternity, our trivial pursuits, steeped in selfishness, and we fail to understand the cost of that, not in our own lives only, but in our families and in our marriages and even in our churches. Maybe it's because I'm getting older that I'm more in tune to mortality, or maybe I've grown enough in grace and in knowledge that I realize that most of life is a distraction from the things that matter most. And neither I nor anyone else here have escaped that. We are masters at the trivial. But I'm going to ask you this morning to consider your mortality, to consider the future, to consider life in terms that are outside of individualistic and selfish extremes, that are outside of the trivial pursuits of life. And by the way, when I say trivial pursuits, I am not downplaying that there are some important things under the sun. I'm not doing that at all. I'm simply saying that there are bigger issues at stake, and it is the souls and the lives of the people that we come in contact with every day. And there's no other setting where that's more important, in my opinion, than in the family today. That passing on of faith, passing on of truth, that passing on of reality. We began this series, we noted a passage from Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. This call to a holy life is based on the fact that God Himself is holy. Many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and the behavior pattern of the Christians around them. And as the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like Himself. And holiness is nothing less than the conformity to the character of God. Are we living our lives in such a way that we are in pursuit of this holiness? Or have these real yet trivial pursuits overtaken us in our lives and distracted us to the things that matter most? We also reminded you that no one this side of heaven is perfect. I'm reminded of that every day that I look in the mirror. That the call to daily denial of self and away from this selfishness that comes so easy as apprentices of Jesus will, with the Lord's help, transform us over time. Our lives reek of self-interest and worldliness to the extent that we are uninformed by Scripture, unmotivated by the gospel call, or unguided by the Holy Spirit. All of them dangerous in and of themselves. The world will see us for what we are, hypocrites. Turn the other way. If this doesn't matter to us, it doesn't matter to anybody. If somehow we don't grasp this reality of holiness and the blessings of God in Christ Jesus, the importance of the family, not just culture, but the church will dissipate and fall away. Called your attention to the book, The Benedict Option. And a quote that when the family and the community become fragmented and frail, and we are today, the transmission of religion or faith to the next generation becomes even more difficult. All it takes is the failure of a single generation to hand down a tradition, for that tradition to disappear from the life of a family, and in turn, the life of a community. How fragile. What are we passing on in this generation to our children? What are we passing on to our children's children? What are we passing on within our families and in this family of God gathered together in this place? What went wrong? And why are things so terribly broken? We can't find an answer to that unless we go back to the beginning. And when we go back to the beginning, we are confronted with the truths of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 that set the framework for life, to define the things that matter and call us to a place of holiness, although not using those words, call us to a place of holiness, realizing that there is a transcendent God who, although he is imminent and available to all of us, is still God. I had a t-shirt doing youth ministry more than 20 years ago that I should have kept. Unfortunately, I do have t-shirts from 20 years ago. That's another story. I should have kept this one. There is a God, and you're not him. Somehow we've lost the sense of the transcendence. Somehow we become bigger than God. And it's informed our pursuits. It has stifled the voice of the Spirit. It has relativized the truth of the Word. And nobody can dispute it hasn't helped the culture at all. What a mess. And only for the believer has God made a divine appointment for your death. He's made a divine appointment for his return where he makes all things new. Do not lose heart. Do not quit. Do not get discouraged. Our God who sits on the throne is in control of absolutely everything. And he's coming. He's coming. Father, bless us as we enter into this series of messages on the family in all of its various capacities, and remind us of things that matter most for your glory. Pray that you would give clarity this morning, because we will, without doubt, look in more detail at many of the things that we bring up today in the weeks that lie ahead. Pray that there is no confusion, but clarity as we look forward to addressing these in an intricate manner as we search the Scriptures. Remind us of our mortality. Remind us that a better day is coming. And remind us that there is a way that we have been called to live, a holy way. Inform us as to what that looks like and what that means. Remind us that we never achieve that perfect holiness. Remind us of how feeble and frail and trivial our lives are sometimes. And show us your glory. Father, show us your glory through your Son. As you minister to us through your Spirit, change us, not just our minds, but our lives. Change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, I don't need to tell you much of what takes place there, but in the beginning, God. What do you suppose that means? Let me help you out. In the beginning, God. There was nothing before him. There was nothing above him. There was nothing that existed outside of him. In the beginning, God. That is a transcendence that is lost in the culture and the church today. A separateness of the God of all creation that must be clung to in the lives that we live today, this notion that there's something bigger and better and beyond ourselves. And when you lose that sense of transcendence, life becomes all about you and your circumstances and your lives today. And I believe that every one of us fall guilty of that from time to time, from day to day, and even hour to hour at times. The Bible says this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. And the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It is rather a straightforward passage of Scripture that reflects upon Adam and Eve as the head, the first of the human race, created in the image of the Most High God, a likeness, not an identicalness. And in this likeness and being stamped with his image came this intrinsic sense of worth and value and dignity. Every person, every soul, every life matters because God has created you for his glory. The text implies that everything else that he created is secondary to God creating you and I for and according to his glory. So there we have Adam and Eve in a garden formed out of the dust of the ground and breathed into life. Adam was given stewardship over creation and intimacy with the God, his creator. Out of his side and rib come Eve, the mother of all living things. We'll get to that in a minute. And God pronounces it very good, for he has stamped his image and likeness upon them. They are separate and distinct from the rest of creation. There is glory in humanity because of Genesis chapter 1. But much has changed historically in the church. Today we live in a culture that no longer looks at Genesis chapter 1 as a literal account of creation, but somehow they look at it as an allegory or a representative picture. But I want you to understand the implications for that. If everything that is in your life and my life are not stamped with the image of God, that makes us no different than the rest of creation. When we rob him of transcendence, and we only live in an immanent kind of life, we are prone to place ourselves on a pedestal and worship the self, worship the created things more than the creator. It's Romans 1, coming alive altogether. And I believe that there's some teachings in evangelicalism today that are very dangerously erasing this transcendence of God and this reality that we read of in Genesis chapter 1. Most recently, Dr. Swamidas has written a book called The Genealogical Adam and Eve, The Surprising Science of Universal Ancestry. That'll alarm you. It gets worse. Ever since Charles Darwin proposed his theory of evolution, he says Christians have struggled to locate Adam and Eve within an evolutionary past. My first question is, why do we have to locate Adam and Eve within the context of evolution based on Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God? I don't have to cater my faith to what science and the world tells me. I believe that in the beginning, God, and that's sufficient for me. I don't know about you. That's sufficient for me. It gives me a place of glory. It gives me this sense of worth and dignity that cannot come from evolution. According to the tradition, in the traditional reading of the first chapters of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve directly, and all human beings descended from that first couple. Yet many Christians have discarded that belief on the basis of evolutionary science. Are you kidding me? Which holds that human beings have descended from animals rather than a single divinely paired human. He continues that his book was based on two starting points. Number one, humans share common ancestry with great apes. This is not a secular book. This is from a man who claims to have faith and is endorsed by theologians. It is alarming, alarming, alarming to me. This is different than old earth, young earth. This is the embrace of evolutionary theory, Darwinian theory, that robs God of his transcendence, and the consequences are just absolutely huge. Two starting points. Humans share common ancestry with the great apes, and It really looks like God created us through a providentially governed process of common descent. We all came from nothing, in other words. The second idea is, there seems like no moment when our ancestors dropped down to a single couple in the last few thousand years. In other words, you can't trust the Bible. There was no Adam and Eve to start the human race, if you would. Knowing that that won't fly in evangelical Christianity, at least in some segments, he says, if we keep straight what science is actually saying, the story of Genesis could be true as literally as you could imagine it. With Adam being created by dust and God breathing into his nostrils and Eve being created from his rib. Listen to this. But evolution is happening outside of the garden. And there are people out there who God created in a different way and who end up intermingling with Adam and Eve's descendants. Therefore, there's no conflict with evolutionary science. Do you hear what he's saying? Genesis 1 only has to do with the garden. The rest of the world came about through evolution. Therefore, we don't have to accept Adam and Eve as the first human beings and matriarch and patriarch of the human race. We can trace it back to animals and even this Big Bang beginning. There are dire consequences for that. And when we begin to read Genesis and remove God from the created equation or try and fit God into the science of the day, we rob God of his transcendence. I don't know about you, but my God is the God of science, and he can do whatever he wants. He made the rules of science and the laws of science, but listen carefully. My God doesn't have to operate within the laws of science, and you know why? Because he's God. He's transcendent. This blurs that. It takes it right away. There are dire consequences for that. We see them in our culture today. Reflecting back in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, we read, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Created in the image of God creates this notion of universal sanctity of life. Now he introduces us to this universal principle of the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of human sexuality, the sanctity of roles, male and female, husband and wife, and family. And yet somehow we have moved so far away because we've erased the transcendence of God that we somehow think we know better. So we're going to do away with this binary male and female and create this chart, this longitudinal chart, and you can kind of put your finger anywhere that you want to and identify yourself as whatever you want. There's no such thing as male and female. When you do away with transcendence, you do away with that binary. When that's not literal, there are complications and implications for that. I knew you before I formed you in the womb. I called you before the foundation of the earth. I set you apart from my glory. That's all rooted in Genesis and in transcendence and the importance of these principles. We say, well, then how did we get here in the church? I don't even care about the culture anymore. How did we get here in the church? Well, that's simple. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They were exposed before this transcendent holy God. They showed their self. They rejected his authority. They took it upon themselves to make their own way. And in that exposure, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They covered up their nakedness, but they could not cover their shame. And they couldn't cover their guilt. And in Genesis chapter 3, absolutely everything changed. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1, talks about the implication of the change in Genesis chapter 3. When he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them." Isn't that glorious? We don't wander around feeling our way in the dark. He's a light. He's shown us the way. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The rejection of transcendence, the ignoring of God, the dismissing of his authority is not by mistake, it's a choice. It's no different than Adam and Eve in the garden. There was a choice that was made. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. It's a great description of the culture today. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the transcendent God, for immanence, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Listen to this. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever." Paul goes on to explain the sexual perversion that is directly tied to Genesis chapter 3, the sexual guilt and shame that comes from sin. And he addresses all of that to remind us that there's a grave need in the culture of transcendence, a great need in some standard of morality that is outside of ourselves and rooted in the God who created all things, a great importance of a literal Adam and Eve for the salvation that Christ would bring and provide for all mankind. And nobody can deny the sexual confusion of our day, the rejection of the transcendent and the embrace of the imminent, and the exchange of absolute truth and morality for a malleable truth and morality that is no longer God's truth, but my truth. I'm tired of hearing about your truth. It's a dead end. There's nothing to it. There is one truth in the transcendence of God, and God spoke that truth and recorded it in the pages of his word. Sexual revolution of the 60s and all of its offshoots, even in contemporary current culture, simply reflect a descending spiral of human sexuality into that which is profane and so contrary to the transcendence of creation and everything that God intended. If you were so unfortunate to watch the Super Bowl halftime show, this sexual perversion played itself out in front of you. Lest I offend anybody here, I'm going to quote from a female Christian apologist. She looks at that halftime show and the decadence of culture. Denise McAllister who is dismissed as a right-wing commentator by those who don't like what she has to say. Writes that musical artist Jennifer Lopez and Shakira set out to model female power for young girls who shared their Super Bowl halftime stage. And that human power is proven in their strength by expressing their sexuality on their own terms. Girls aren't the only ones impacted by that performance in a sex-crazed culture. It affects how boys see women. They look at women as sexual objects rather than complete persons, and their sexual relationships aren't working and unsatisfactory. They objectify women even further. And she calls out the sexual expression and empowerment of the modern feminist movement that claims that women are free to do whatever they want, and crudely, whoever they want sexually, because that's where their freedom and power comes from. It sadly reminds me of the incoherence of a culture without a transcendent God. And in our age, the lamenting of the objectifying of women by a mass of women humanly has returned to the very thing that they vilify. They're crying out against the unjust sexual oppression of the culture and of men. And it's a just criticism. Yet how do they really help themselves? By sexualizing themselves and making their femininity all about sexuality. Seems to me that this is a vicious circle, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. What does that do to the young girls? What does it do to the young boys? Now listen carefully. She doesn't say it, and I don't say it. The objectification of women, the sexualizing of a culture, pornography, are not to be connected to the women's movement. Women didn't do that. And men have much to answer for. But you see, when you reject the transcendence of God, He leaves you to spiral in your own human lusts and decadence. It's the age we're living in right now. She goes on to say this didn't empower women at all, this halftime show. It further debased them. Rather, she says, sexual expression should be experienced in a relationship with a mature man who sees a woman as a subject, not an object, and one subject, a real person. He sees her as an end, not a means to his own selfish ends. And in that context, he knows her mind and her spirit and her feelings. And he doesn't just look at her body as something to be used. He sees her soul and her full personhood. You can't get there by rejecting Genesis chapter 1. You can't get there. So when you take that off the table, this is all that you have left, is this sexualization. Sadly, she concludes, feminists today want to be released from any sort of principled compass that imposes moral judgments on their sexual liberty. Yet this freedom has left them enslaved to perceptions and dehumanized. It has created harm instead of promoting health. It has weakened women instead of empowering them. And this is Romans 1. It has reduced them to animals instead of lifting themselves up as noble creatures made in the image of God. That's what Genesis has to be true. That's why we can't even have a discussion on family ministry and life outside of the book of Genesis. I reminded you a couple of weeks ago, George Costanza of Seinfeld saying, just remember, it's not a lie if you believe it. What a fool. We believe lies all the time, don't we? While I was away, I heard this statement. Never let the truth get in the way of a good story. It leads us to this place where, as both men and women, we want to say, well, if I could only if this was true, if I could only have this, if my husband was different, if my wife was different, if my church was different, if this was different, here's the problem. If all of that was different, you still have yourself. That's where the problem lies. Can you hear the hiss of the snake? Remember the Truth Project? Eve, is that really what God said? Can you hear the hiss of the snake all over the culture today? I not only hear it, I see it. I'm sickened to the depths of my soul that I no longer see it only in the world. I see it and those who claim to be gods. Something's terribly broken that has to be fixed. The whole world, indeed, is burdened under the weight of the curse. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's remedy is readily available in Jesus Christ. It is expounded in the pages of Scripture. It is rooted in the gospel, and that hope of the gospel changes absolutely everything. No movement, no matter how well administered or how noble the cause, no movement can break the bondage of sin and change the heart of mankind. Only Jesus can do that. Do you believe that? No social justice, no socioeconomic justice, no racial justice can change the hearts of mankind and break the bondage of sin. Nothing. No gender empowerment or the pursuit of equality can break the bondage of sin or change the heart of mankind. No sexual freedom or deliverance from moral absolutes can break the bondage of sin and change the heart of mankind. No freedom from marital commitments or from our created essence as distinctly male and female can break the bondage of sin and change the heart of man. Nothing can change the past. Nothing can direct the future in such a way as to satisfy our deepest longings for love and significance and hope. That is, nothing under the sun. But Jesus can do that. The gospel can do that. And that is where we must stand in this ever-increasing pagan culture. And when we sing the song, "All I Have is Christ," we must sing it from the bottom of our hearts, for the gospel changes everything. Again, I'm not saying movements are wrong. I am saying they will never fulfill the greatest longings of your heart. Only God can do that because He created you in His image. He called you as male and female. He has given you family. And He's called you to a life of holiness. And what I have found, even in Christianity, is that you can always find someone who will tell you what you want to hear. Oh, there was no Adam and Eve. Yes, there was. There is no absolute morality. Yes, there is. What is rare in our culture is to find a person or even a pastor who will tell you what you need to know. One said pastor tells you what you need to know, all hell breaks loose. How dare you? Dan White, he's a former student of mine, kind of poured into our lives, Laura and I, for a little bit of time. I taught him to do whatever he did with all of his heart, particularly ministry. There's recently an article talking about his diagnosis of cumulative traumatic stress disorder from ministry. He makes this statement. What became clear was that years of ministry, including conflict, abandonment, betrayal, loss, scapegoating, etc., had taken a significant toll on my body and my mind. I recently shared with John DeBlock that I'm glad I'm in the later stages of my ministry. because today is so much harder than it used to be. I don't know if I have the strength to stand sometimes. Most of the pain inflicted is from people who should know better. Don't shoot the messenger. Search the scripture and see if the message is true. And then take it up with a transcendent God who does not want to be instructed by you, but will tell you what it means to live soberly and righteous in this present age. As we search down through the annals of history, we will find various generations, people who had to go through the very things that we are going through to find their way. I'm going to look at these examples and hopefully try and encourage you a little bit, at least this morning. There is hope in a hopeless world. And there's direction for Christians who've lost their way, whether it's sexually or in any other manner. There is some place that we must go, setting aside all of the trivialization of life as we know it, all of those sometimes good yet very detrimental distractions, to find what we really need and what God has created us for. Augustine, from North Africa, grew up in a household with a father who was a pagan, whose life was crude, whose life was filled with lust, who was unfaithful in his marriage, had little to do with Augustine. Yet he had a mother who was a zealous Christian who constantly prayed for her son. Augustine, because of the influence of the family, decided that he was going to make his own way in life and figure this out. He made some bad moral choices. He made some other choices in the context of his life. And yet he came to a place that at age 31, he became converted to Christianity. And he became converted to Christianity because he found that there's nothing under the sun. There's nothing in life, even in spite of everything that was promised to him. There was nothing there that really brought any kind of satisfaction or peace. I think a lot of Christians are living their lives that way. You've chosen to remain victims. Stop it. You have been blessed with salvation in Jesus Christ, and you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ to all things. He has done some great things. Do not be blind to the blessings that you have in Christ. Now, don't put your head in the sand. Life was hard, and it's painful, and it seems never ending. But if you take a giant step back, God's been good to you. He's been good to me. So you've been through a lot. God's been good to me. Maybe you've lost your perspective. Augustine did. So he writes, giving testimony account of his life and confessions in book one. Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power and infinite is your wisdom. Listen to how he describes the plight of man. And man desires to praise you, for he is part of your creation. Genesis 1. He bears his mortality about him, and he carries the evidence of sin and the proof that you do resist the proud. Genesis chapter 3. Still, mankind in the depths of his soul desires to praise you. This man who was only a small part of your creation, you have prompted him, all mankind, that he should delight to praise you. For you have made us for yourselves, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in you. You have made us for yourselves, O Lord, and our hearts are restless. Isn't that true? Anyone else struggle with a restless heart from time to time? Are you pursuing these trivial pursuits that are dead ends? Augustine said, I did that. Let me tell you what I found out. Rest and peace and hope and promise and blessing don't come until we find our rest in our Creator. You say, well, I knew this. Pastor Jim, I need something more. You see, you've lost your sense of transcendence. You don't need anything more. You want more because you're so full of yourself. Don't you think the God of the universe knows your plight, knows your pain, and knows your circumstances? Don't you know he's going to make all things new? He does according to his own plan and good pleasure for his glory. You're looking for rest, Augustine was. He was one of the greatest thinkers in that fourth century. And his conclusion is just as real and relevant today as it's ever been. You will not find rest and peace until you find it in a transcendent God and a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. 1623, the 17th century, along came a brilliant mathematician in France. His name was Blaise Pascal. Perhaps you know him from the famous Pascal's Wager, which was an invitation to skeptics that if God doesn't exist, you haven't lost anything if you place your faith in him. But if he does exist and you don't place faith in him, you have lost everything. What you don't know is he was a philosopher. And he was a man who was desirous of following God. He died in an early age, 39. One of his greatest works published after his death, Penses or Thoughts, the Apology. Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled with any created thing, but only God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." We are talking about the most gifted minds of human history, who could be and conclude anything they wanted to be and conclude, and they concluded, outside of God, there's nothing. There's no peace, there's no rest, there's no satisfaction. What you might not know about Pascal is he loathed making converts to Christianity if they had no desire to live as saints. In fact, he wrote in Penses, "I have no desire to convert people to Christianity who have no desire to live as Christians." Reminds us of Aristotle. And perhaps the most important question of what comes to your mind when you think of God. Closer to our time frame, late 19th century, there was an atheist, a strident atheist called C.S. Lewis. Maybe you've heard that name before. C.S. Lewis followed the same path, rejecting God and living life on his terms until he came to the end of himself. David Mathis, in an article made for Another World, remembering C.S. Lewis, says this: "What catches the eye about Lewis's star in the constellation of Christian thinkers and writers is his utter commitment to life and the life of the mind and the life of the heart. He both thinks and feels the best. Lewis insisted that rigorous thought and deep affections were not at odds, mutually supportive. As impressive as he was in arguing, he was even more convinced by the way he lived his life. What eventually led Lewis to theism and finally Christianity were these very longings that we're talking about for peace and rest and safety and security and love. C.S. Lewis said, I'm looking for joy, and there's nothing providing that joy. And he learned all too well that relentless rationality could not adequately explain the depth and complexity of human life. And one of his most famous sayings in a very popular apologetic book, Mere Christianity, he concludes, if I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that it was made for another world. The greatest thinkers, scientists, mathematicians, and physicists in the world said, yes, outside of God, life doesn't make sense. Genesis chapter 1. Just recently, we told you how Paul addressed this. But whatever I had gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is my pursuit. Everything else is off the table. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And he pleads that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There are people here this morning at First Baptist who are engaged in trivial pursuits that are ultimately dead ends, grasping for straws at peace and promise and hope and things under the sun that the scriptures make very clear, like chasing after the wind. And laid before us in Genesis chapter 1, it's the reality that you and I have been created in his image for intimate fellowship with a transcendent God who chooses to make himself known to us. And that is the source of peace. And that is the source of rest. And that is the source of glory. And that is the source of hope. Do you believe that this morning? It's one thing to think it. It is another to live it. Isn't that true? That's the point of the whole message. Is God really pleased in people who can give all of the right answers but whose lives are far from him? No. To obey him is better than sacrifice, and to know him must be the predominant pursuit of life. And although he may not make your life better, it will make sense. Do you know him? When you lose a sense of transcendence, you lose your way. When you lose a sense of mortality, that a day is coming where you will stand in the presence of the judge of all of the earth, you pursue the trivial. Our world is a master. Some of you are masters at it. I'm calling you to give up those pursuits and find your hope in God. Find your rest in Christ. Find your desires in knowing him, even if it involves suffering, that somehow in the end, he will stand in his presence and behold your God, and the rest of this mess will finally make sense. Are you looking forward to that? I'm looking forward to that, because this world is nuts. It doesn't make sense to me, but it doesn't have to. I am not the one who sits on the throne. But I know who does. Do you know him? Do you know him? Father, fill us with your glory. Change us in our hearts and minds. Transform us from our trivial pursuits to the pursuit of that which is eternal and never fades away. Show us indeed your glory. Show us how to become unraveled in your presence. Teach us what it means to live a holy life and return us to a place of transcendence. You are God. We are not. Take us back to the beginning, I pray. And maybe even in my own life and for those here, I plead, Father, take us back to the beginning for your glory in Jesus' name.